We studied about the image of God after the fall a few weeks ago. Men began to experience lots of changes after the fall. The main reason was the sin he, Adam, and Eve committed against God. Consequences of sins are always present, so consequences of sin at that time were curses from God, and man lost his innocence, and his whole being became totally corrupt. However, it does not mean that man has lost the image of God completely. Man was not to kill fellow human beings because they also have the image of God. And man should not bless God on the one hand, and on the other hand, curse fellow men because they also have the image of God. These lessons also give us very practical lessons. For example, all men are equal before God because all of them have the image of God. No sexism, racism, and any discrimination against the disabilities, age, or religion or social statuses should be allowed because all men and women have the image of God. It also means that unbelievers are also accountable before God because they have the image of God. Their relationship with God cannot be canceled, and they cannot deny their relationship, even though they want to deny it, because they also have the image of God. The corruption of man cannot be washed away by anything else but by the Savior's blood. All men and women must look upon the Lord Jesus by faith alone. We are going to study some more about the effects of sin upon the demonstration of the image of God through sinful mankind. First of all, let me introduce you to different views of the image of God and sin. There are different views of the image of God and sin. First, not everyone has one same thought about the image of God and its state after the fall. So we have already discussed it a few times before, so you must have some ideas by now. But still, certain things may not be very clear. So these are the different views amongst the people. Mormons are probably the prominent current advocates of the position that the image of God is physical. So how we look like, this is the image of God. This position does not present them with any real problem. It is because the Mormons hold that God has a body. Therefore, to them, there is no problem. The Church of God, however, we know that that is false because God is a spirit. Number two, the Church of Rome may distinguish between the image of God and the likeness of God. Probably this understanding is originated from the view Irenaeus, 2nd century church father, he held this view. Irenaeus said that at the fall, man lost his likeness to God, and yet he retained the image of God. By defining likeness of God and the image of God, he was able to make kind of separation between them. Irenaeus and Origen suggested that the image of God was something bestowed at the creation of humankind, while the likeness of God was only a potential of what humans were to become. So when Adam fell into sin, he lost the likeness, yet continues to retain the image of God today. And for sure, we know that there is no biblical ground on that separation. Number three, both Martin Luther and John Calvin do not distinguish two words, image and likeness. They are simply exchangeable terms or complementary terms. Martin Luther believed that the image of God was completely decimated, that there is no image of God left after the fall of man. We know from scriptures that that is clearly not the case, so we have studied it before. According to John Calvin, the fall affected the image of God in man. The image of God was corrupted or destroyed by sin. There is no doubt that Adam, when he fell from his state, innocent state, was by this defection alienated from God. Therefore, even though we grant that God's image was not totally annihilated and destroyed in him, it was so corrupted that whatever remains is a frightful deformity. Calvin's conclusion that the image and the likeness of God in man was corrupted by the fall is based on the New Testament scriptures. In the New Testament, Paul teaches that the gospel transforms the believers into the image of God, which means that when man sinned, the image of God was corrupted and man became alienated from God. Through sanctification, believers are renewed into the image of Christ. So we are conformed to the image of Christ. We strive to that conformity through sanctification. Christ, the true and perfect image of God, restores the believers into the image and likeness of God. That's what Calvin said. Calvin says that a part of the image of God is now being manifested in the elect because they have been born of the Spirit, but they will attain its full splendor in heaven where they will be glorified. So perfection will be found there. Second, these different thoughts have made a profound influence on theologies. And so I'll give you just brief explanations on different theological persuasions. A reason for the diversity of theological conclusions based on our understanding of the image of God and its subsequent condition after the fall is that the doctrine of sin is in the center. So really, if we desire to know or understand Christianity or our salvation, the key doctrine we must understand is the doctrine of sin, without which we will not be able to understand a lot of other things. Sin came into the world and everything was changed. The doctrine of sin is both extremely important and much disputed. It is important because it affects and is also affected by many other areas of doctrines. Our view of the nature of God influences our understanding of sin. If God is a very high, pure, and exacting being who expresses and who expects all humans to be as he is, then the slightest deviation from his lofty standard is sin, and the human condition is very serious. The reason that people do not think that their sins are not serious is because they have a very low view of God. If they have a high view, as the scripture says, of God, then their concept and notion of sin will become totally different. So if on the other hand, if God is himself rather imperfect, or if he is an indulgent, grandfatherly type of being, and perhaps a bit snile, so that he's unaware of much that is going on, then the human condition is not so serious. So a lot of people are joking, making a joke of God as if he's the person who is in the upstairs. Our understanding of humanity, the doctrine of man, also bears on our understanding of sin. As intended to reflect the nature of God, a human is to be judged not by comparison with other humans, but by conformity to the divine standard. Any failure to meet the standard is sin. So oftentimes people say that I'm not that bad against other human beings, but other human beings are also sinners. They are also corrupt and depraved. Therefore, they cannot be our measurement. We cannot compare ourselves with them. They are not our standard. Our doctrine of salvation will be strongly influenced by our understanding of sin. For if a human is basically good with intellectual and moral capabilities, essentially intact, then any problems with respect to his or her standing before God will be relatively minor. This sort of reasoning could be endless. We could think of three approaches to understand the original sin because it is related to the fall and its effects on mankind. And even though there are many other things, I brought three kinds in particular. Number one, Pelagianism. It's like a theology class, and those people who are with me on Wednesday nights, you must have heard it many a time. Pelagianism, its founder Pelagius was a British monk who moved to Rome to teach. He was a moralist. His primary concern was for people to live good and decent lives. Good morality was important to him. It seems to him that an unduly negative view of human nature was having an unfortunate effect upon human behavior. Coupled with an emphasis upon God's sovereignty, the estimation of human sinfulness seemed to remove all motivation to attempt to live a good life. So what he was concerned about was something like this. God is sovereign, and we are so sinful, therefore we cannot do anything. So if we sin, that is not our fault, because we cannot but sin in that way. We are designed that way. Therefore, the blames of all our wrongs and sinful things must be laid upon God himself. So suddenly, man becomes irresponsible for his own sins. That's something that he was concerned about. To counteract these tendencies, Pelagius strongly emphasized the idea of free will. He maintained that the soul created by God, especially for every person, is not tainted by any supposed corruption or guilt. Adam's influence, if any, upon his descendants is merely that of a bad example. He's a bad example not to follow, but we are capable of being good. There is no direct connection between Adam's sin and the rest of the human race. Therefore, by free will, man is able to apprehend of God through reason and the law of Moses and Jesus' instruction. We have a free will that is clean and pure. We are able to attain to God with our capabilities. In other words, his idea is that human can, by their own efforts, perfectly fulfill God's commands without sinning. And a lot of people in the world do share this idea. There is no natural inclination toward the sin at the beginning, they argue. Any later inclination in that direction comes only through the building up of bad habits. So nurture versus nature. Nature-wise, they are saying human beings are clean and pure. But because of wrong nurtures, we have become so bad. Therefore, change the environment and make the society a little bit better and more humane, then people will be good and holy, reaching unto God. Thus, a salvation by works is quite possible. Some people put human free will in a situation of absolute independence from God. This is unbiblical and heresy. Then, you know, you have a question about free will. How often you ask the question, if God is sovereign and everything is under his control, then who are we? Are we robots? We do not have any free will. Do the mankind have free will? So in order to answer that question, I need to subdivide this question into two parts. Number one question is, does man have a will? Number two is it free? If I say that man does not have a will, then I'm wrong. Man without a will is not a man, but a robot manipulated by someone else. Each and every moment we make decisions because we have a will. However, this will is not free because it is corrupt because of sin. Thus, man uses his will to do things he desires to do, but he's not able to do good to please God in perfection. He has a will, but this will is corrupt. His will is inclined to sin. Therefore, it is not free, but under the bondage of sin. So in that regard, do the mankind have free will? How are you going to answer the question? Man has a will, and at the same time, it is freely sinning against God, inclined to sin. So that's Pelagianism, and we oppose it. Number two, Arminianism. James Arminius was a Dutch Reformed pastor and theologian. His views were made further modification by others. I thought his original idea was much better than later development. Later modifications by John Wesley were closer to the original position of Arminius. So what Arminius actually tried to say was quite close to John Wesley's. But a lot of Arminians today have a kind of distorted and changed view of Arminianism. There are considerable differences among Arminians. Unlike Pelagianism, Arminianism holds that we received from Adam a corrupted nature. Pelagius, no, we did not receive corrupted nature. But Arminians are saying, yes, we do have a corrupted nature. We begin life without righteousness. Thus, all humans are unable, without special divine help, to fulfill God's spiritual commands. This inability is physical and intellectual, but oftentimes we can find from Arminians saying that it is not found in volitional power. So this inability is physical and intellectual, but not necessarily volitional. Although some Arminians say that guilt is also part of original sin, they do not mean actual culpability, but merely liability to punishment. For whatever culpability and condemnation may have accrued to us through Adam's sin have been removed through prevenient grace, a doctrine that is a unique contribution of later Arminianism. So they are talking about this particular prevenient grace. We are all corrupt and we do not have any righteousness and so on. But there is prevenient grace God offers to all humankind. Therefore, based on grace, we can make the decisions for our salvation. That is Arminianism. Orton Wiley says, in quote, "Man is not now condemned for the depravity of his own nature, although that depravity is of the essence of sin. Its culpability, we maintain, was removed by the free gift of Christ," end of quote. So even though it recognized that man's nature is corrupt and we have no righteousness and so on, however, still we are able to come to God with certain strength. But this certain strength must be based on God's grace, because there is such a thing like prevenient grace given to all men. Therefore, based on the prevenient grace, we can make our own choices. So at the end of the day, eventually, on the one hand, it talks about the grace of God, but on the other hand, it's really up to us. Prevenient grace is available to every mankind, so it's up to you. The final answer is coming from men. This prevenient grace is extended to everyone and, in fact, neutralizes the corruption received from Adam. Therefore, man makes his decision for salvation. How we are saved? Because we make a decision. A lot of times these days people do use the term decision. In fact, in that regard, a lot of Baptist churches, I would say, are Arminians, because decision is the final answer for your salvation. Decision. Calvinism. It believes that there is a definite connection between Adam's sin and all persons of all times. His sin is not just the sin of an isolated individual, but Adam's sin is also ours. Because we participate in that sin, we all from the beginning of life, perhaps even from the point of conception, receive a corrupted nature along with a consequent inherited tendency toward the sin. Furthermore, all persons are guilty of Adam's sin. Death, that is the penalty of sin. Death has been transmitted from Adam to all mankind. That's why every man, every person has to die. That is the evidence of everyone's guilt, because the wages of sin is death. Whereas in the Pelagian view, God imputes neither a corrupted nature nor guilt to the humanity. And in the Arminian view, God imputes a corrupted nature, but not really a guilt. So Adam's guilt is not a part of us. In Calvinistic scheme, God imputes both a corrupted nature and guilt. And that's why all men die. The Calvinist position is based upon a very serious and quite literal understanding of Paul's statements in Romans 5, 12 to 19, that sin entered the world through Adam, and death through that sin. And so death passed to all people because all sinned. And I told you before that I'm going to deliver a message out of this passage sometime later. Through one person's sin, all became sinners. How we understand Adam's sin and our nature defines our understanding of sin, God, salvation, and even heaven and hell. The next point is about the effects of sin to the image of God. By the way, we are Reformed and Calvinistic, the congregation, and so we do take Reformed and Calvin's thoughts on this original sin and human corruption by nature. Effects of sin to the image of God. We have learned that in the Garden of Eden, before the fall, the image of God in man enabled him to know and to follow the will of God in perfection. He had righteousness and holiness in all purity. However, after sin came into the world, he has not been innocent like before, but changed. How is the mankind changed? The impact of sin has several dimensions. There are effects on the sinner's relationship with God and the fellow humans, as well as himself. Some of the results of sin might be termed natural consequences. That is, they follow from sin in virtually an automatic cause and effect sequence. It is something like this. Because we are sinners by nature, we have corrupted the sins. Even without having any external forces, we sin. Because we are the causes of our sinful things. So because of our sinful nature, we sin. So cause and effect. Even though no one tells us to sin, we sin. We are the causes of our wrongs. It's natural consequence coming out of our sinful nature. And of course, there are other things that are specifically ordained and directed by God as a penalty of sin. Adam and Eve's sin produced an immediate transformation in their relationship with God. Genesis 3:8 indicates that they had customarily had fellowship with God. So 3:8 says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." It indicates that Adam and Eve had a close relationship and fellowship before the fall with God. But after the fall, such relationship was not there anymore, but it was changed. There is no more divine favor to the mankind. Man is the object of his judgment. Psalm 5:5. Maybe I will let you read a couple of verses from Psalm 5:5, 11:5. So would you turn your Bibles to Psalm 5:5. Let's read it together. "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." Amen. I want you to pay attention to the last part of the verse. God hates all workers of iniquity. And 11:5. Let's read it. "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth." Amen. So again, the second part of the verse says, "The wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul, God hateth." God hates. So here is a very strong term. God hates all workers of iniquity. And God hates the wicked and those people who love violence. Oftentimes we say that we must hate sin, but not sinners. But you know what? At the end of the day, God does not send the sin to hell, but the sinners. The object of God's redemption is not sin, but sinners. It is a very strong expression that God hates the sinful man. He hates not only sins, but also sinners. Therefore, he judges them. He does not judge sin, but sinners, so that the sin problem could be dealt with. And he punishes not sin, but sinners. That's why sinners turn themselves around and they must believe in Jesus. They cannot blame anyone else but themselves. There may be some arguments against the notion that God hates sinners. It could be understood in two different ways. One way is this: God is holy and cannot tolerate the sin and wickedness of man. Man is accountable for his wrongs before the holy God. If God is not holy, then he cannot be the just and righteous judge. Number two, the hate is not one-sided on God's part. Sinners also hate God. They also hate the righteous. By rebelling against God, it is humans, not God, who break the relationship. By loving something else other than God, Adam and Eve showed enmity against him. Their love, trust, confidence, and closeness were replaced by fear, dread, and avoidance of God. To sin is to make ourselves enemies of God. That's what Romans 8:7 says. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It's a matter of inability. The sinners, unregenerated sinners, are not able to be friends of God, but they are rebelling against the laws of God, and they have enmity against God. Colossians 1:21 says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." Sin occasions anger or wrath or displeasure within God, and his displeasure is not arbitrary because God is holy. And he rejects sin. Some people store up God's wrath for the day of judgment, as Romans chapter 2, verse 5 says, "And after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So some people are just adding up more and more of God's wrath by not repenting of their sins. God's wrath is very real and present matter, but will not be fully revealed or manifested in action until some later point. Romans 9 verse 22 says, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" So often we hear about the love of God without hearing about the wrath of God, and God could be angry. He is consuming fire. And death comes upon the mankind. It is because a sin is liable to God's punishment. Against today's widespread feeling of objection and opposition, God's punishment is actually retribution. According to their works, they will be punished. Thus, the penalty of sin is death. God's punishment to sinners has two purposes in general. Number one, it is to warn us of the danger and consequence of sin. And why people are sinning continually? Because they have not experienced the consequences yet. Or they have not tasted severer consequences yet. So it is for warning. The stoning of Achan in the Old Testament and his family, for example, was partly retribution what he had done, but it was also a means of dissuading others from a similar course of conduct. For this reason, the punishment of evildoers was frequently administered publicly. Number two, it is to discipline us. Punishment was administered to convince sinners of error of their ways and to turn them from it. Hebrews 12 verse 6 says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." So discipline, the punishment, is to purify us. If we go one step further, Oftentimes in the scriptures, death is described as a means God uses not only to punish the sin of the believers, but also to deliver them from further sins. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 5. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 to 5 say this. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So here in verse 5, the destruction of the flesh is referring to death. By taking that person away through death, actually, he's prevented from committing further sins. And we had the Lord's Supper this morning, and 1 Corinthians 11, 29 and 30 gives us a warning as well. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So we should not partake of the Lord's Supper just casually, unworthily. Verse 30 says, for this cause, because some people mistreated the Lord's Supper, this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That word sleep is referring to death. And death is an obvious result of sin. It is first pointed out in God's statement forbidding Adam and Eve to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Genesis 2:17. Death is a fitting return, like wages. Then there are three aspects, three kinds of death we can find from the scriptures. Number one, physical death. Hebrews 9:27 says, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. So here, once to die, that death is referring to the physical death. So we are appointed once to die. And the physical death entered with a curse. Genesis 3:19 says, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. It was a part of curses upon Adam and Eve from God after they fell into sin. I must admit that there are people like Pelagians who argue that man was created as more mortal. It is because they do not want to recognize the death as the wages of sin. But everybody dies. So if we believe that death is a wage of sin, and everyone has to die, we cannot but conclude that everyone must be guilty before God. But Pelagians do not want to recognize that. Therefore, they say that man was created as mortal. That's why man dies. Thus, physical death was a part of God's creation. However, the biblical testimony opposes such argument. It is a clear testimony that the wages of sin is death. Thus, death could not exist before the fall. Adam could have lived forever, but his fall into sin brought death into the world. Second, death is spiritual death. It refers to the separation of the entire person from God. Sin is a barrier to the relationship between God and human beings, bringing them under God's judgment and condemnation. So the essence of spiritual death can be seen in the case of Adam and Eve. When God said in Genesis 2:17b, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou surely shalt surely die, he did not mean that they would experience immediate physical death. It means that their potential mortality would become actual. It also meant spiritual death, so separation between them and God. So indeed, after Adam and Eve ate the fruit, They try to hide themselves from God because of their shame and guilt. Then lastly, there is eternal death. Eternal death is, in the very real sense, the extension and finalization of spiritual death. Eternal life is both qualitatively different from our present life and unending. In particular, eternal life is a separation from God, which is both qualitatively different from physical death and everlasting in extent. In the last judgment, people who appear before God's judgment, for God's white throne judgment, we call it, before God's judgment seat, will be divided into two groups. Those who are judged righteous will be sent into eternal life. Those who are judged to be unrighteous will be sent into eternal judgment or eternal fire. In Revelation chapter 20, John is writing about a second death. The first death is physical death, from which the resurrection gives us deliverance, but not exemption. So we all, whether we are believers or not, we will experience the physical death, unless while we are still alive, Jesus comes again. How many saints of God had prayed for that to happen? But still, the Lord is not here yet, and so we will experience this physical death. When Christ comes, the believers will rise again from the dead. It is called the first resurrection. So we die and we are buried. But when Christ comes again, we shall rise again. And we call that as the first resurrection. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So what this verse indicates, would you like to turn your Bibles to Revelation 26? Let me point out just a couple of things. Let me read it again. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The first thing that we may find is that those ones who are a part of the first resurrection are here, according to this verse, blessed and holy. And they are the participants of the first resurrection, and they will not be, secondly, a part of the second death. So first death is referring to our physical death, and there will be second death waiting for some people. And also, this first resurrection happens at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Some of you may not be familiar to that term, but read it again, chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Therefore, first resurrection must take place before, at the beginning of the millennial time, 1,000 years of reign afterwards. So then those people who did not experience the first resurrection is going to be resurrected after 1,000 years, 1,000 years after the first resurrection. Death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 and 14, would you like to read it? Chapter 20, 13 and 14. Let's read it together. And the sea gave up the dead. Amen. So, here according to verse 13, eventually everyone is going to be resurrected. But everybody is going to enjoy for the blessedness of heaven in eternal life. And everyone is going to be given up, and everyone will appear before God. Verse 14 says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So in other words, there is such a thing like a second death. And second death is being well described in verse 14. Cast into the lake of fire. So thrown into the lake of fire is being called as the second death. And those people who are the participants of the first resurrection will not go into this second death. But those ones who fail to be a part of this first resurrection will be in trouble. The beast and the false prophet were already cast into it by then. Revelation 19 verse 20 says, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So false prophets and all, you know, false Christs and antichrist, all of them will be thrown into this lake of fire. So second death is being described as a lake of fire. Anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. This is the permanent state of what the sinner chose in life. By knowing this, if you do not pray for your unsaved family members, you are cruel. By knowing this, if you do not pray for your friends and loved ones for salvation, you are extremely harsh. They will experience the second death, lake of fire. This truth will be able to help you to form totally different perspectives of life. What is the most important thing in your life? You know, we have been studying the book of Ecclesiastes, and probably I will deliver 2 or 3 more messages from the book. But what we have studied so far is that everything will be ended with death and beyond what is waiting for us. How are you nurturing and admonishing your children at home in their relationship with Christ? What is the most emphasized thing for their education at home, or your relationship with your spouses or your family members, your friends and your loved ones? Are they going to be a part of first resurrection, or you are going to leave them alone for second death? Sin has internal consequences for the person who commits it. The effects of sin in person are probably its engraving power. Sin becomes a habit or even an addiction. One sin leads to another sin. Probably what happened in David's sin with Bathsheba is a good example. He committed a sin of adultery, and more sins had to be committed to cover it up in the subsequent days. We may find many examples in the Bible. Paul says to the Roman believers in Romans chapter 6 verse 18a that they were the servants of sin. Sin has produced its fruits. And at least a couple of things we can think about. Number one, sin enables or encourages people to deny the realities. I could think of 2 great deniers we commonly encounter. One is denier of the fear of death. It is very, very common denier, as if they are brave enough to face the death without God. People want to avoid the stark effect of death by using more euphemistic and positive language like passes away, changing the names of cemeteries to parks, but it does not change the reality. So we go, probably there is a chance that I may be buried in Centennial Park, but that's a cemetery. They attempt to avoid the thinking of it. They are trying to deny the reality. Or denier of sin is another common practice. Instead of calling sin as a sin, people may say alternative lifestyle. People call it as sickness, ignorance, or social maladjustment, etc. When they deny sin, they also deny responsibilities. When God asked Adam about what, who had told him that he was naked, his answer was, "The woman gave me of the tree and I ate it." That's Genesis 3:12. Attempting to shift responsibility from oneself is a common practice. And sin produces another effect, self-centeredness. It may be shown in different ways. Man deceives himself because his heart is wicked more than anything else. Jeremiah 17:9. It does not mean that he's not able to make any judgment. He's quick to judge others, but he's deceived by himself. He's deceiving himself. And man becomes dull and insensitive to sin, God's warnings and condemnations. He becomes callous to wrongs and effects of sin. Romans 1:21 is a good example. You may want to read it later on, Romans chapter 1 at home. A sinner's mind is darkened as a result of rejecting the truth. Man calls attention to himself. Thus, he fails to love God and other people. Man's self-centeredness has massive effects upon the relationship between humans. Self-centeredness and self-seeking have produced the spirit of jealousy and competition. And so you can find Cain's sin as an example. Whenever someone wins, someone else loses. The loser, out of resentment, will often become a threat to the winner. The person who succeeds will always have the anxiety that others may attempt to take back what they have lost. James 4, 1 and 2. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence? Even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Man becomes less empathetic with other people. He is concerned about his personal desires, reputation, and opinions. He sees and thinks of everything literally only with his own perspectives. He cannot step into the shoes of others and sees their needs as well. And man rebels against authorities. He restricts his doing what he wants. He is the center of everything. We would say that man is broken by sin in all perceivable ways. And lastly, what can we learn from the image of God, sin, and its effects? The fall of Adam and Eve has affected even their intelligence, reason, and they became corrupt. What can we learn? What should we learn from this truth? The first lesson we must learn is a simple statement. Man is made in the image of God. Therefore, the image of God is universal within the human race. Precisely that is the reason why murder and cursing are prohibited. Such prohibition must be applied to all humans, both believers and unbelievers, because everyone in humanity, in humankind, has the image of God. The image of God has not been lost as a result of sin. For example, the prohibitions, as I told you already, against the murder and cursing apply to the treatment of sinful humans as well as godly believers. The presence of the image and likeness of God in the non-Christian is assumed. There is no indication that the image of God is present in one person to a greater degree than in another person. Therefore, men and women are equal, and all races are equal. We oppose sexism or racism based on the truth that all men and women are made in the image of God. No one should be discriminated by his or her age, disabilities, or skin colors, even by religion. The image of God is not limited to certain conditions, activities, or situations. For example, we do not say that so-and-so has more image of God because he's more intelligent. The image of God makes what a human is. By virtue of being human, man is in the image of God. Therefore, all humans must be dignified. And so, dignity of mankind must be upheld. Man does not have the image of God because he has something or does something. It was granted to him. Therefore, we do not measure man's fundamental dignity by his appearance, achievement, or possessions. Because the image of God was not given to individuals because of those things. It also tells us that both believers and unbelievers, all mankind, must be equally respected and treated. The image of God shows the way that man must go. Because man is made in the image of God, he can enjoy himself the most when he goes to God and imitates him. That's the secret of, I think, a man's blessedness. Like God, we ought to think, will, and love. So it is no wonder that many commandments, God's commandments, are given by relating us to God. So we are to be holy because God is holy. We ought to forgive one another as God forgives us. We love one another as God loves us, because we are to be imitators of God, because we have the image of God. The display and demonstration or reflection of the image of God has been marred, damaged, or broken into pieces, which means that the exercise of man's nature becomes corrupt. Thus his reason, emotion, and will are corrupt and depraved. That's why we need to be constantly be sanctified so that we can be conformed to the image of God. Oftentimes, I find one common thing from backslidden believers. On surface, external appearance, still they look like good Christians and spiritual. However, one of the undeniable sign or evidence of someone's backsliding spiritual status is to be found by how those individuals are being led. Sometimes we will find quite common and usually that they are following their own thoughts rather than their thoughts are in subjection to the holy truth of God so that they can be conformed to the image of Christ. But they are following their thoughts. So to them, certain things are so definite because that's their thoughts. They are so convinced. It's because those thoughts are coming from themselves. So they are being led by their own thoughts. But what they do not recognize is that their reason, emotion, and will are all corrupt and depraved, so they are deceiving themselves. I find quite often that professing believers fall into this particular trap rather than they are conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. Their conviction becomes growing and growing, bigger and bigger, because they are being fed on their own thoughts. In all overall summary, we may say that man lost the true reflection of the image of God in the narrower sense. Thus, he lost the true knowledge of God, righteousness, and holiness. That's why we need to go to the scriptures to get his true knowledge and meditate upon God's word. That's why God called his servants to preach the gospel, to teach the word of God. If someone says, I know God, but I haven't really studied the scriptures, I have a very serious doubt on their spirituality. Probably they are in a dire condition. And even though they are blind, they do not know that they are blind. The result of the fall is detrimental. The image of God in its reflection in man was turned into reverse. His original knowledge of God turned into terrible darkness and foolishness so that he loved the lie rather than the truth of God. His original righteousness turned into pervert so that he did not and could no more love that which was good. His original holiness, which consisted in complete consecration to God, turned into consecration to the devil, into impurity of all his thoughts and inclinations and desires. His mind became enmity against God. So especially, I really want to encourage and challenge the young people to come and join Wednesday prayer meetings and Bible studies and neighborhood Bible study groups and their own fellowship groups on Friday night. If any young man and any young woman during their school years has not shown themselves to be faithful, and so they are growing the truth of God, once after they join the work forces, they are getting harder to find time to join all of them. And the years go by, their spiritual life is just stuck somewhere. If not, it goes down. And when they reach a certain age, people may recommend them to be the deacons of their churches. It is no wonder that over the years, Christian churches have been dying. It's not because of outside humanistic ideas or secularism. The world has always been secular. The world has been always worldly. World is not the church. If you give up your precious opportunities to be disciplined and trained and learned during your school years, uni years, I can almost, it cannot be 100%, but almost I can guarantee that you will suffer spiritual agony and spiritual backsliding. How can you prepare yourselves to be the heads of your families? Young ladies, if you have not been trained and learned from God's word, how can you be the perfect helpmates for your spouses? And how are you going to nurture your children? You do not know the truth. Your mind is still being led by your own thoughts, not the mind of God. I hope that it will be enough challenge to especially young people. As I'm thinking about the future of even our church, young men and women, if you are not joining Wednesday prayer meetings, then for sure when you grow up and when you are extremely busy and you have own families, you are not going to come and join Wednesday prayer meetings, and your children will never hear that there is such a thing like a Wednesday prayer meeting in Bible studies, and your church, maybe 15 or 20 years later, in Hope Church, there will be no more Wednesday prayer meeting, and your children will find out only from the church history book, and once upon a time, there was Wednesday prayer meeting and Bible studies. And then you will say, wow, you know, we are really going downhill, and this must be the last day. But you know what? The ones who are prompting that sort of declining effect against your beloved church is none other than you. That's you. Therefore, young people, wake up. Wake up. 20 years later, can you be the leaders of this church? 15 years later, 10 years later, can you bring revival? You pray for revivals while you are in that state. Wake up. For your sake, for your family's sake, your spouse's sake, your children's sake, for the sake of your generation. Man is dead in trespasses and sins. Death came upon man, and he experiences the separation from God. Suffering, pain, disasters, and tragedies do happen. Man is dead in trespasses and sins. Death came upon all men. Man is in darkness, and man is not able to deliver himself from the power of darkness. Lastly, the hope of man is only one. Because we are dead in trespasses and sins, there is no hope within us. Our hope is only one, Jesus Christ. Man finds light only in the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, Be ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. There is only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Man in the image of God can be restored to be conformed to his image again only by believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why am I talking about effects of sin coming upon mankind so much, even repeatedly, while I'm talking about the image of God? It is because I'd like to impress upon your heart about the seriousness of sin and hopelessness of man on the one hand, and on the other hand, I'd like to remind you of the love of God, even to send his only begotten Son to the cross. It is all because you have his image in you. You are a precious person. You are a precious being because of his image in you. Why should we respect life and not to murder, like abortion or euthanasia? It is because everyone has the image of God. Why should we not curse our brethren but bless them? It is because we have the image of God and they have the image of God. How could we be restored to God by receiving new life? It is because we have the image of God and we should be conformed to his image. Do you know that even the fallen angels are not promised for their redemption? Redemption, salvation is promised and given, granted only upon mankind, because they are the ones who have the image of God. We are special beings. We are created in the image of God. Live in dignity. Do not make yourselves as if you are just cheap ones. You are precious ones because you have the image of God. Someone may oppress you. Remember, you have the image of God in you. God is our origin, and we find true happiness only when we return to him. We are all broken ones in the world because of sin. But we are restored and shall be perfect because of Christ, who is the very image of God. Therefore, my friend, believe in Jesus and be saved. If you are saved, if you believe in Jesus, walk in the light and abide in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the given privilege to us, Lord. It was not our work. It was not our worthiness, but in your divine wisdom and mercy, we were created in your image. Dear Lord, thank you. Help us to return to you by all means in every aspect of our being, even our thinking, our planning, doing, talking, enjoying. Dear gracious Lord, if there is anyone who does not know the Lord Jesus yet, help them and help him or her to remember this message, dear Lord, and remember the words of Jesus. Dear gracious God, there is first resurrection, and there will be general resurrection, and also there will be first and second death. Dear Lord, help us to remember, and we do thank you that you have delivered us from the second death as we trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.